Yeah, Oktoberfest. Not in Munich, but in Kewaunee, Illinois, at St. Paul's. Sunday, October 13th to the 15th. If you've never been, you really need to come. It's the best party on the block. And our guest this year is Pastor Todd Wilkin of Issues Etc. We have worship and music, a speaker, and then brats and beer and laughter and loads of fun. Call us at 309-852-2461. Leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you. Yeah, Oktoberfest.
Wouldn't most Christians think that sin is enough of a problem that it ought to be confessed? Confessed at least to God. And maybe that's where Christian agreement on the issue of confessing sins stops. There are Christians, the vast majority of Christians, for whom at least in confession and in official practice, confession of sins is a daily thing. For some, more than daily. There are many Christians, especially those that populate Pop American evangelicalism, who have a notion that maybe confession of sins is a part of your daily life, but really shouldn't be a part of your daily life. Not if you're really progressing as a Christian, growing in your faith, growing in your relationship with the Lord. What does the Bible teach about the place of confession and forgiveness in the life of the Christian? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, September the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in for this special three-hour broadcast. Pastor Stephen Parks kicks it off, part 8 of our Christianity 101 series. Today we'll talk about confession and forgiveness. We could also call that confession and absolution. In the next hour of Issues Etc., Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest, part 4 of our series on the liturgy of holy baptism. And then Dr. Peter Scare joins us. The church remembers on this day the parents of John the Baptist. Now, we could just let it lie there, but of course, a lot of what Luke has to say at the beginning of his gospel has to do with these two individuals by name, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias delivers one of the greatest songs of praise and prophecy in the early New Testament. We'll talk about all of that in hour 3 of Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon. Then Pastor Ted Giese will be our guest. We'll do a movie review as we do with him every week. Blue Jasmine, Woody Allen's latest film about mental illness and kind of a despairing look at mental illness. In the last half hour of Issues Etc., feel free to join us with questions or comments. We are giving away the book, Dying to Live the Power of Forgiveness, to the listener with the best question or comment this hour on confession and forgiveness. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio. We get them in real time. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or we have left space at our Facebook fan page for you. Leave a question or a comment for Pastor Stephen Parks as we talk about confession and forgiveness. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Stephen Parks is a regular guest. He is assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, welcome back.
Thanks to be back. It's great to be back. Thank you so much, Todd.
I often ask you these kind of questions, but I like to draw upon your experience, your previous experience in evangelicalism. In your previous life as an evangelical, how did you view the confession of sins, and how did you practice confession of sins?
Sure. Well, the way that I viewed sort of a formal confession of sins would have been kind of to say that it's a human tradition that has no grounding in Scripture, that human beings don't have the power to forgive sins, and as a result of that, when you hear pastors or priests announce and declare and apply the forgiveness of sins to individuals, that they were being unbiblical. So what I would have done would have been to go to God directly in prayer and to confess my sins to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. That's what I would have told you, at least formally and officially. However, there were a number of occasions where I had specific things that I had done or not done, like most Christians, that were just weighing on my conscience. And so what I would do typically was to make an appointment with the pastor and to go and seek what I would have considered to be pastoral counseling. And invariably, at some point in that pastoral counseling, the pastor would generally mention to me that that though I was certainly a sinner, that Christ had died for me, and so on. So there was a sense in which, at least in a general way, confession and absolution was in fact being practiced. It just wasn't called that. It was called pastoral counseling. I wouldn't have recognized that, but in hindsight, that's exactly what I see as having gone on.
You were confessing sins there in a less formal way. Were you receiving absolution? That is, was the objective forgiveness of sins being declared to you on the basis of Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection?
Yeah, I would say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, generally speaking, Jesus was mentioned in his death, and forgiveness was in some way implicated, but it wasn't brought to the fore and applied in the way that it is directly, as we have, for example, in Lutheran practice. And so, unfortunately, as you know all too well, and as I know all too well from my own practice, in evangelicalism, sometimes what's given away with the right hand is then immediately taken away with the left. So while I may have been assured that my sins were forgiven because of Jesus, I would then be given a number of sort of practical examples and things that I should try to follow so that I wouldn't fall into that kind of sin again. And while that can be a wonderful thing, unfortunately, it generally speaking, caused me to leave the office thinking, here are the five things I have to do in order not to sin that way again, instead of leaving the office assured that my sins are forgiven for the sake of the crucified and risen Christ, and going forward in a spirit of freedom not to commit that sin again.
Did you have this idea, and I'm drawing here upon my own experience in my very brief, thankfully brief, dabbling in evangelicalism as a teenager, and I don't know why it stuck, but boy, it stuck, and I wasted a lot of time, Steve, to tell you the truth, worrying about it. And the idea was, you know, Jesus certainly died to pay for the price of all my sins, but if I had unconfessed sins, maybe because I didn't want to confess them, or maybe I didn't even know about them yet, I couldn't be sure that those sins were forgiven. Did you ever entertain that idea?
I did. That was something that I frequently worried about. What would happen sometimes when I would go to get, you know, what I, again, would have called pastoral counseling, is I would remember afterwards that there was something else that I specifically wanted to talk to the pastor about, a specific sin that I was concerned about, and I forgot about it until after the meeting, and that would plague me until I would meet with the pastor again. And so I would often wonder, well, what would happen if I would die between now and then, for example, and it would concern me sometimes. I would have said that that certainly my own recollection of all of my sins and specifically confessing them did not in any way gain for me God's favor or God's merit. But on the other hand, I did worry about those times when I had things that weighed on my conscience that I had forgotten for one reason or another to confess, and where does that leave me before God?
When someone unfamiliar with the historic creedal path of Christianity, when they're unfamiliar with this, what is their initial reaction when they hear a congregation together on a Sunday morning confessing their sins, and then the pastor of all things standing up and stating, as a called and ordained servant of the word and by Christ's authority, I forgive you all your sins? What's their initial reaction?
I think the initial reaction is to compare it to other things that they see that look similar outwardly. So they might think, oh, well, this is just sort of a holdover from Roman Catholicism. You know, there are lots of things that Lutherans do outwardly that look very, very similar to the way in which Roman Catholics do things, particularly as it relates to the liturgy, even if we mean something different by it. So they may say, oh, this is just an unexamined holdover from Roman Catholicism. And that's if they know a little something about Christianity. If they don't, chances are, or even if they do, chances are one of the first things that's going to pop up in their mind is, how dare that pastor say that? No human being has the authority to declare forgiveness of sins in that way. That's only something God can do, and therefore that person is being blasphemous.
So at the one end of the spectrum, they might simply be confused. At the other end of the spectrum, they might be convinced that something thoroughly unbiblical is taking place.
Precisely, precisely.
So, how did you come to rightly understand, in that context, confession of sins and the objective absolution that is often spoken either publicly or privately by a pastor?
Ultimately, what I had to do was come to grips with what it was that the scriptures specifically say about confessing sin and receiving absolution or receiving the annunciation that my sins are, in fact, forgiven for the sake of what Christ has done. And I had to realize that I had all kinds of biases in my own head which had no basis in Scripture. So this idea that if a human being tells me on the authority of Jesus that my sins are forgiven, that that's unbiblical, when in fact it's not. In fact, if you look at Scripture, you find that this is explicitly what Jesus tells pastors to do. So, for example, if we look at John chapter 20, this is post-resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples, and beginning in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So there Jesus is very clearly telling his disciples to forgive and to withhold forgiveness of sins based upon not some work that the disciples themselves are doing, but of course based upon the work of Jesus himself. And it was wrestling with that text in John chapter 20 as well as taking a look at what Jesus says elsewhere in places like Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 regarding binding and loosing and forgiveness and so on, that I came to the realization that I had an idea about confession and absolution which was unfortunately unbiblical, one that I brought with me to the text, but when I submitted it to the text, I had to drop it completely, and all of my objections disappeared based upon what the Scriptures themselves said.
With only 30 seconds, was it that you were unfamiliar with that John 20 passage, or that you had never seen it that way before? About 30 seconds.
A little bit of both, actually. It tended to be glossed over where I came from, and again, there was what I call the Romophobia, where, you know, if Rome understands it to mean something within Roman Catholicism, it can't mean that. It must mean something else.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. We're talking about confession and forgiveness, part 8 of our Christianity 101 series. Stay tuned.
Christian apologist Gretchen Passantino on the importance of issues, etc.
This is the best that Christian radio gets. And I know that anyone who listens to this show will get sound biblical doctrine and, most importantly, a complete focus on the cross and on Christ. I've done so many radio shows over 35 years, literally thousands of them, and I know of no other program that puts the cross and the gospel right at the focus of everything.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, issues, etc.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, etc.
This is Pastor Jeff Siegel of St. Mary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Des Moines, Iowa, where God gathers us around his means of grace to offer us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Whether you are looking for a church or just visiting Des Moines, if you like Issues, etc., St. Mary's is the church for you. Join us as we gather together every Sunday to continue the Reformation tradition of Christ-centered, cross-focused worship, preaching, and teaching. For more information, go to www.stmarylutheran.org. Remember to spell out Saint.
Yeah, Oktoberfest. Not in Munich, but in Kewanee, Illinois, at St. Paul's. Sunday, October 13th to the 15th. If you've never been, you really need to come. It's the best party on the block. And our guest this year is Pastor Todd Wilkin of Issues Etc. We have worship and music, a speaker, and then brats and beer and laughter and loads of fun. Call us at 309-852-2461. Leave your name and phone number, and we'll get back to you. Yeah, Oktoberfest.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Thursday afternoon, September the 5th, part 8 of our Christianity 101 series with Pastor Stephen Parks. Today we're talking about confession and absolution. I have one question of a historical note before we get into the other texts that you mentioned in addition to John 20 before the break, and that is, you said you kind of looked at public confession and absolution as a holdover from medieval Roman Catholicism, maybe an unexamined leftover from Roman Catholicism among the Lutherans. Just as a matter of historical note, did the Lutheran reformers actually sit down and deal with the issue of confession and absolution, especially in terms of the abuses that they found there among the Roman Catholics?
Well, they absolutely did. Unfortunately, you know, with the way that people sometimes think about Martin Luther and those first generation of Lutheran reformers is, you know, well, they kind of made many good strides, and they made a good beginning at Reformation, but unfortunately they were still, you know, sons of the era in which they had lived, and there were unexamined traditions that they kind of held over from Roman Catholicism, which they did not realize yet were unbiblical. You know, Luther speaks directly to issues like that because people in his lifetime accused him of things like that. Zwingli, for example, when it comes to the Lord's Supper and Luther's doctrine of the real presence. And Luther says that while the scriptures are a vast forest, he says, there's not a single tree that I have not shaken with my own hand. And what he meant is that he has not only read parts of Scripture, but that he had read it in its entirety. And of course, for Luther, we know that that was not only important, but of a necessity for the fact that he himself translated the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. So there was no verse of Scripture with which Luther was unfamiliar. He was intimately acquainted with it all. That doesn't automatically make him right on all points. But to say that there were certain traditions that he had that that weren't grounded in the scriptures when he was so careful about what it was that he believed and enunciating why it was that he believed it, both against the Roman Catholic confession in many ways and against some of the other Protestant groups, is really to just do an injustice to the man on a historical basis.
What did the reformers explicitly reject about the medieval Roman Catholic teaching and practice of confession and absolution?
Yeah. Well, there were a number of things, but I think the main point specifically is this idea that you have to remember, recall, and confess each and every individual sin with which you have offended with God. And, you know, they essentially remarked that this is a tyranny of the conscience and something that's absolutely impossible. You know, the psalmist cries out in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And the answer that's being expected there is nobody, because, quite frankly, we commit sins in thought and in word and in deed each and every day that we never even are consciously aware of. And of those that we're consciously aware of, we frequently forget them soon afterwards. And so what would happen to Luther in his own private experience was he would go to Roman Catholic confession and absolution, and he would spend sometimes hours confessing his sin. And remember, this is a time at which Luther lived in a monastery. You begin to wonder, well, how much trouble can you get into in a monastery? He'd spend 2, 3, 4 hours confessing his sin, and on his way back to his monastic cell, he would remember a sin that he had forgotten to confess, and therefore would have to wait till the following day or sometimes the following week in order to make an official confession of it. During that entire time, hanging over his head was this thought that if he dies before he can confess that sin and make satisfaction for it, unfortunately, he'd go to hell. And specifically, that's what the reformers rejected, was the idea that human beings, in confessing their sins, can somehow make up for them or cause God in any way to forgive their sins based upon whatever it is that's in us or whatever it is that we may or may not do after our confession. Instead, the forgiveness of sins is based solely and completely upon the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, his blood, his suffering, not upon anything that we can do to make satisfaction for our sins.
So they essentially took all of man's efforts, all of man's penance, all of those kinds of things away and said, we retain confession without the impossible requirement of remembering every last thing, and we retain absolution spoken by those who are authorized to speak it.
Well, that's exactly it. The bottom line is that they wanted to retain exactly what Scripture teaches about confession and absolution, namely that this is something that is gospel and not law. And what I mean by that is that it's something that the Lord instituted for our comfort, that we might receive directly applied to us the forgiveness which Christ won for us at the cross, not something which hangs over our head and threatens us and causes us to have a troubled conscience. If that's the way in which confession and absolution is being presented to people, then unfortunately it bears little to no resemblance with that which is placarded before us in Scripture.
Did it ever strike you that the belief and practice that you may have had, you know, through kind of your own ignorance or lack of knowledge of the scriptural teaching here as an evangelical, wasn't that different from what the Reformers rejected in Roman Catholicism?
Yeah, you know, it certainly didn't strike me at the time. But as I was coming into the Lutheran Reformation and beginning to read Lutheran theology and beginning to see that many of the things that I held for so long were without any foundation or basis in Scripture, I began to see that I had many of the exact same experiences that Luther had. You know, I'd already talked about how I would sometimes leave my pastor's office after a quote-unquote counseling session and remember something that I had intended to speak to him about and intended to inquire about and forgot. And that would plague me over the coming week, because the implication that I would so frequently leave with is, if I didn't talk about those things, then he couldn't give me any practical advice to follow in order to not fall into those traps again. And so while the Roman Catholic Church refers to it as confession and satisfaction for sins, and evangelicals might refer to it as pastoral counseling, essentially what you have is something very similar, nearly identical going on, which is a confession of sins coupled with advice on what to do now in order to make up for those sins. Whereas, of course, in Scripture, we're told we can't make up for our sins. Jesus is the Savior, not us. He does the saving. He does the dying. He does the redeeming. We are just the recipients of His saving benefits and nothing more.
The other passages that you mentioned, you talked briefly about John chapter 20, the kind of the sedes doctrinae, the starting place for understanding scriptural teaching on confession and absolution from Christ Himself. Where else would you direct our attention?
Sure. Well, it kind of starts out under the Old Testament, and the reason that I start there is because there are allusions that are drawn frequently in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, to the Old Testament. And because most Christians are not nearly as familiar with the Old Testament as they are with the New, sometimes they miss those. One example of this you see in Isaiah chapter 22, and I'll just read you two verses from Isaiah 22. It says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." Now, what we have there historically going on is there is a new steward that is being placed over the palace there. Specifically, we're told that he will have the very authority of the king. Think of it sort of in the way that we talk about power of attorney now. Here you have this man, Eliakim, who is succeeding another person named Shebna to be the new king, or rather to be the new steward under King Hezekiah. Imagery of having the key placed on his shoulder is to say that he has now the power of attorney as the king. He's able to administer the king's goods. So too, in the New Testament, we see that while Christ the King wins for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection all of the blessings necessary for this life and for the life to come, especially eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins, that nevertheless, he gives to his church, and more specifically, to do so publicly, pastors, to administer that forgiveness. And they do so in the means which he has granted to them, in the Word and in the sacraments. And we see this is why pastors, for example, are called stewards of the mysteries of Christ. In Greek, that word mysteries is mysterion, and when we have Latin translations, it's sacramentum. That's where we get the word sacrament from. So, fast-forwarding then into the New Testament and taking a look at how it is that Jesus calls his disciples to do this, he begins in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So again, he picks up on this Old Testament imagery of keys and binding and loosing. He does the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Well, what's he talking about there? He clarifies it all in John chapter 20, when he finally does give them this key, this authority to which he's been speaking about, namely the authority to forgive or retain sins, again, based solely upon his word.
Now, a couple questions that arise from the Matthew passage.
Yeah.
The Matthew 18 passage. There's all sorts of teaching about confession and forgiveness surrounding there. And a lot of times people will say, well, are you saying that God doesn't forgive us unless we confess, or that somehow our confession triggers God's forgiveness of our sins? About a minute for you to begin a response on that.
Sure, yeah. Our confession doesn't trigger God to forgive our sins. The only thing that triggers God to forgive our sins, if we could use that language, is the death of his Son, our Savior Jesus. That and that alone is the reason why God forgives our sins. When we talk about a confession and absolution, we're not talking about why God forgives our sins. We're talking about how God forgives our sins. He forgives our sins through the proclamation of the Word, of which confession and absolution is most certainly a part, and through the administration of the sacrament. So there, in confession and absolution, you have a personal application of what it is that Jesus did for us at the cross.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, September the 5th. We're talking about confession and absolution, part of our Christianity 101 series.
In constant sorrow through his day, I am the man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble.
We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give. As opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion was left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise. And you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, etc.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Does your belief in God and His Word mean that you need to reject all of science? Is there a faithful way to integrate science and faith? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible. You can purchase this $5 book by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. 5 Things You Can Do to Appreciate Science and Love the Bible, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. talking about confession and forgiveness on this Thursday afternoon, September the 5th, here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Now, if you ask a question, give us a phone call, an email, or post it at our Facebook fan page, a question or a comment about confession and forgiveness in the next half hour, you could receive a great book called Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. It's one of about five books that I regularly recommend to everyone I meet. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us that email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or post a question or a comment for Pastor Parks on confession and forgiveness at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Ryan in Illinois has this question, Pastor Parks. He says, I was wondering about the two different forms of absolution. There are two, and one is generally used for communion Sundays, while the declaration of forgiveness is traditionally used for non-communion Sundays. Where does this tradition come from, and why is it done this way?
Sure. Yeah, it's a great question, and in terms of all the ins and outs, you'd probably have to have someone that was much more of an expert in the way in which the liturgy developed than I am. But from the way that I understand it, is you had these two forms of absolution. One that spoke clearly and directly, where the pastor says, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I therefore forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there's another form of absolution, which is a little bit more general in nature, and it generally goes something like this. It says, in the mercy of Almighty God, Jesus Christ was given to die for us, and for his sake God forgives us all of our sins. To those who believe in Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become the children of God and bestows on them the Holy Spirit. May the Lord, who has begun this good work in us, bring it to completion in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In both of those cases, neither one of those were particularly in use during the Reformation. And the reason is because public confession and absolution is something that arises after the Reformation. Luther and the first century of Lutheran reformer, or the first generation, rather, of Lutheran reformers were very active in hearing private confession and absolution. And in that way, they would have done something that was much more similar to what we have today in the Small Catechism, for example, under the Office of the Keys. But this kind of tradition develops ultimately for a number of different reasons. But you start to see the more general enunciation in places where Christianity is found in English-speaking countries, particularly in Europe and specifically the United Kingdom. So you find it in like the Scottish Book of Common Prayer and also in the American Book of Common Prayer, both from the 1920s. And we seem to have adapted it in some way from there. And I think that the reasoning behind it essentially is that first one that's a little bit more direct, generally speaking, is the one that's used in services that have Holy Communion. And that's because we want people to come forward unburdened from all of their sins without any doubts or worries or without any eagerness on their part or concerns that their sin might not be forgiven, and therefore they're going forward to eat and drink judgment or condemnation on themselves instead of to receive continual forgiveness from the Savior, which is the point of the supper. The other one was typically used in services of preparation leading up to Holy Communion. So historically, services that were held on, say, Friday or Saturday evenings, if you had a public confession and absolution, that would tend to be where the other was more often used.
Peggy has a couple questions. She listens in Canada. She says this, when I tell others how wonderful private confession is, they often say, I don't need to do that. I can just confess to God. Or I get my sins forgiven in the general absolution, or my sins are forgiven in the Lord's Supper. What's the best way to respond?
Yeah. Well, you know, there's a couple of different ways that we can look at that. But I think that every Christian feels the weight of sin. And in feeling the weight of sin, they desire to have that burden offloaded taken from their shoulders and to be seen to be placed where the Lord himself has placed it, which is on the shoulders of the crucified Christ. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But every Christian, even those who say, I don't need to confess to a priest, recognize that they need something, or a pastor, they recognize that they need something more than what they have in the pages of Scripture. In terms of, Scripture tells them that they're forgiven for the sake of Christ. And yet, they confess their sin to God because they want to individualize it. They want to take it out of the realm of what applies to all of humanity and make it apply to just specifically to them in individual cases. And Scripture, of course, commands us to do that and encourages us to do that. And in the same way, when we have private confession and absolution, when we confess our sins to our pastor and he announces to us that our sins are forgiven and proclaims that Christ himself has borne our sins and taken them away, there's a very real sense in which that baggage that we feel every single day is offloaded from us and is shown to be exactly where it belongs, which again is on the shoulders of Christ. It's that reason why we have in places like James chapter 5, where he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There's that very real recognition that sin weighs upon us, and we need to constantly hear about the forgiveness of sins won for us by Christ and applied to us in his word and in his sacraments. And this is where we find one of those ways in which that forgiveness is applied to us in confession and in absolution.
Peggy has another question listening in Canada. She says, the flip side of members who don't want to take advantage of the grace of private confession and absolution are pastors who are uncomfortable with it. I have friends who want it, but their pastors do not want to offer it. What should they do?
Well, in the latter case especially, where pastors are uncomfortable with it, this is something that they're called to do. My bet would be that in the case of Peggy's friends, that their pastor probably does do it. He just does it in ways that it's not specifically called confession and absolution. They may call it pastoral counseling or any number of other things. But as a pastor, I know all too well that there are individuals who won't come to private confession and absolution, but will make an appointment to meet with you, to discuss things with you, and what they really want, and in fact, what they really need, is private confession and absolution. So on a number of occasions, what started out as just an appointment with their pastor, for us, ended up being opportunities to engage in private confession and absolution, so that, again, they could offload that sin and recognize that Jesus had borne even that sin, which is bothering their conscience to such great degrees.
Final question from Peggy. How is confession and absolution tied to preparation for the Lord's Supper?
Yeah. Well, that goes back to what we were talking about a little bit earlier. You know, we recognize that when we receive the Lord's Supper, that we're not just receiving bread and wine, but instead we're receiving the real and true body and blood of Christ. And in doing so, and coming to our Lord's presence and recognizing that he himself is present among us, there is a fear, and I think a healthy fear, that goes along with it, because every Christian worth their salt knows that they're a sinner. And just like the Apostle John or anyone else that had seen the resurrected Christ, we may be tempted to fall down and say, along with Peter, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. The fact of the matter is that we're all sinners, and as a result, we all have a sort of an inherent fear of God. And in confession and absolution, at the beginning of the service, we are having the forgiveness of sins applied directly to us, so that as we go forward to receive communion and life and salvation and all that comes directly along with that, we do so in a spirit of joy and not in a spirit of fear.
Let's back up a little bit and just explain something that we probably should have near the beginning, and that is, when we say confession, are we saying you come in, you screw up a few tears, you go through a list of things you've done, you try and feel as sorry as you can for it? I mean, that's what a lot of people think. It's about saying you're sorry. What is the biblical concept of confession when it comes to sins?
Sure, yeah. You know, it certainly may involve some of those things, but that's, of course, not the core, especially if we're trying to drum something up just so that we look sincere. That has nothing to do with true biblical confession. What we're essentially saying is that I have sinned, and I recognize that what God says about my sin is true, namely that it deserves to be punished. And the pastor is going to tell us, you're right, your sin does deserve to be punished. And if God were going to take into account only your goodness and only your holiness, then there would be nothing but fear and punishment to look forward to. However, the punishment that you so richly deserve on account of your sin has been borne by another. It has been borne by Jesus, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You are included in that world for which Jesus died. Therefore, Jesus not only takes away the sin of the world, he takes away your sin. And that's why the pastor can make it specialized and tailor it to the specific issue that the person is struggling with. And again, you see a fantastic example of that in Luther's Small Catechism, where he discusses the office of the keys.
Then that absolution seems to be the emphasis of much of the Reformers' thoughts here. At one point, I think they even say, maybe it's in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, they even say, we retain confession for the sake of absolution. Are they saying confession isn't important? What are they saying?
Well, I think they're getting at exactly what we were talking about earlier, which is your confession, and in fact nothing that you and I could ever do, triggers God to forgive our sins. The only thing that causes the forgiveness of sins is the life and the death of God's Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And absolution is the personal application of the benefits of that death, eternal life and salvation and the forgiveness of sins. It's that reason that confession and absolution are retained. Confession in that way becomes the occasion for the pastor to be able to apply the benefits individually to the individual who is weighed down by their own sin and guilt, and to hear that their sins are forgiven not because of what they do, but solely on account of the suffering and death of Jesus, God's Son.
Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, September the 5th, part 8 of our Christianity 101 series. We're talking about confession and forgiveness. He's assistant professor of theology and philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California.
Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Even if you don't love me.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
It's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition, a comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. We have a new month, September. We're actually well into it. The time does fly. And that means a new Issues Etc. book of the month. This is from a series, Five Things You Can Do, from Concordia Publishing House. And it's five things you can do to appreciate science and love the Bible at the same time. Many people believe mistakenly that a Christian cannot have both, cannot have a genuine love and respect for the sole authority of Holy Scripture as God's Word in its entirety, and an appreciation of science, the observation and love of learning about this world that God created. That is not true. The Christian can have both. The Christian ought to have both. You'll find out how in the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for September, 5 things you can do to appreciate science and love the Bible. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order this book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about confession and forgiveness. Pastor Stephen Parks is our guest. This question from David in Colorado. In evangelicalism, it was my experience that the pastors looked for a scriptural principle being violated, and once found, told us to stop it and sent us on our way. Couple this to my experience was the teaching of Bill Gothard that made law the whole of the Christian faith. The result was despair and the destruction of faith. I can't be the only former evangelical who still carries scars from this teaching. That's why my heart leaps at the gospel. I can't hear it enough that my forgiveness is secure outside of me. Absolution is comfort, says David in Colorado. Your thoughts there, Pastor Parks.
I think David said it beautifully. There's very little that I could add to that, but the sad fact of the matter is that many people, whether we're talking about within Roman Catholicism or within evangelicalism, leave either the confessional box or the office of their pastor feeling like even bigger failures than before they went in, because now not only do they have the sin which they had gone in there to confess, but they have the additional rules that have been heaped upon them by the priest or the pastor. And it's a sad thing, because when a Christian recognizes that they're sinful and desires to hear the forgiveness announced to them, which Christ won for them, that's exactly what the pastor should be about doing, applying the forgiveness of sins which Jesus won for all people, pointing out that because Jesus suffered and died, even that specific sin that they're carrying in their conscience has in fact already been carried by Christ and forgiven. This is exactly what we have in absolution, is the application of the comfort of the gospel and really an abolition of the tyranny of the law.
Now, we talked before about what confession is, what absolution is. Let's talk about, if you will, just the basic question of its frequency. Luther's famous for saying two things. He says, when I tell you to go confession, I'm telling you just to be a Christian. And he also speaks in his small catechism, to which you referred earlier, about repentance and the forgiveness of sins being a daily thing for the Christian. Put those two together and explain.
Sure, absolutely. Well, the fact of the matter is that as individual Christians, as we are confronted with our sin in the law, we feel the weight of that sin. We feel the weight of God's judgment pronounced against that sin, which is judgment and ultimately death, both temporal and eternal, as we confess in the liturgy. And that terrifies and that frightens us. Even those of us who know that Christ has suffered and died and that hell no longer awaits us, nevertheless still feel the power of that sin and the power of that proclamation of guilty hanging over our heads. And we have recourse to those who have been placed in the office of the ministry. We have recourse to our brothers and sisters in Christ to go to them, to confess our sins, to tell them that we have done wrong and that we feel the weight of that wrong weighing us down, and to in turn hear the forgiveness of Jesus Christ pronounced to us unconditionally, that Savior is my Savior and that He died to take away every sin, including that one that's bothering me so much. This is exactly what we have take place in our hearts and in our minds and on a daily basis as we apply the Scriptures to our lives, and it's something that we ought to have resource to on a regular basis with our pastors. If it's not something that a pastor officially has time set aside to do, then I would encourage listeners to make an appointment with their pastors when they have things that are bothering them so that they can go in and hear the annunciation of forgiveness, that Christ has taken even that sin and has separated it from us as far as the east is from the west.
Is that the connection to baptism? We talked about baptism as foundational to the biblical view of the Christian life, how life is brought, how life is wrought, how life is maintained in the Christian, the life of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Is that the connection between baptism and confession and absolution?
Absolutely it is, and they all, of course, have their root in the death of the Son of God Himself. We've talked in previous shows about how when we talk about the forgiveness of sins, we talk about it in two ways. The first way in terms of how it was won for us, and that's in Jesus' life and in his death. And secondly, how it's given to us or distributed, and that is in the Word and in the sacraments. Of course, in baptism, we have all that we need for this life and for the life to come. We have eternal life. We have salvation. We have forgiveness. And we are not only being reminded of that when it comes to confession and absolution, but we're having the very fact that that baptism continues to have those benefits applied directly to us in the lives of believers on a weekly basis or however frequently we can get it from our pastor.
Some quote-unquote practical questions about confession and absolution. I come to this service on Sunday morning. The practice of the congregation I serve is not only the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, but that, of course, comes with the preparation of confession of sins. Is it that I'm kind of storing up sins all week long, loading them into the little dump truck, my little sin hopper, can't get rid of them until I get to church, and then I dump them all out at the foot of the cross and go out the next week filling it up again?
Yeah. Unfortunately not, you know, or I should say fortunately not, but unfortunately that's the way that it's so often understood, even by Lutheran parishioners. But the reality is that annunciation of the forgiveness of sins, that absolution applied directly to believers, isn't something that just takes place between Sundays. It's not something that's just good for that particular day, let's say. But what is being done is the annunciation that all sin has been dealt with, past and present and future. And it's the continual application of that same forgiveness over and over again. It's very much like the way in which I tell my wife that I love her very frequently, and I seek to do that daily. But it's not as if I store up my love in between me telling her that I love her and I portion it out only in a miserly way. But instead, what I'm saying is every time I tell her I love her, I'm expressing my full and complete love to her. And in the same way, whenever the forgiveness of sins is applied to us, it's not done in a miserly way. It's not done, okay, well, only for those specific sins, but instead it's given to us full and complete and freely, all because of Christ who won it all for us at the cross.
Well, that raises another very practical question, and that means then when this forgiveness is practiced from Christian to Christian in daily life, that horizontal relationship we so often refer to, are we, when we say to husband, wife, child, whoever it may be, I forgive you, are we saying, but just for that thing that you happened to say you're sorry for?
Absolutely not. What we're taking is something that is general, that we forgive even as we have been forgiven for everything. And we're applying it to that specific thing which is being confessed or which is being asked for forgiveness. This is one of the reasons why with my own parishioners, I used to discourage them from, you know, when a child or a spouse comes and say, I've done something wrong, please forgive me, not to say things like, oh, don't worry about it, or it's no big deal, but instead to recognize that that person is taking it seriously, and as a result to take it seriously and to say, I forgive you. Just as I have been forgiven freely in Christ for everything, and he applies the specific benefits of that suffering and death to me in the Word and in the sacraments, now I'm expressing that same forgiveness to you as you have expressed the weightiness of what it is that's weighing your own heart and mind down.
So it's not God's forgiveness for me and my forgiveness for somebody else. It's God's forgiveness all the way through?
Period. Exactly. 100%.
Does that help kind of answer that basic evangelical objection? You know, that, well, you can't forgive my sins or he can't forgive our sins. If the only forgiveness there ever really is that which God won for us at the cross and dispenses to us through the Word of Christ?
Oh. Absolutely, and that's it, hitting the nail directly on the head. I think some of the confusion comes in where the pastor says, I forgive you all of your sins, but sometimes people forget that the pastor, before he says that, says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one forgiving sins. He simply is using the pastor's lips in that specific instance. Just like the pastor doesn't say, Jesus baptizes you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, I baptize you. just as when he holds up the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper and is about to administer it, he doesn't say, this is Jesus' body. Instead, he says, this is my body. Nobody misunderstands the pastor in those two cases, that Jesus is the active party in baptism and Jesus is the active party in the Lord's Supper, but somehow we don't make that same application to the words of absolution, when that's exactly what our Lord would have us do, because there's only one forgiveness, and it comes through Jesus and from Jesus and from him alone.
Peggy in Canada, if you would send your mailing address to us, talkback@issuesetc.org, we will send you the book, Dying to Live, The Power of Forgiveness. Thanks to everybody for their questions and comments. Pastor Stephen Parks is Assistant Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Irvine, California. Stephen, thank you very much.
Always a pleasure to be with you. Thanks, Todd, so much.
Next week, we're going to talk with Pastor Stephen Parks about the worship of saints, monastic vows, the marriage of priests, all issues that were of historic import at the time of the Reformation. What do they mean today? That's next week with Pastor Stephen Parks. When we come back in the second hour of the program on this Thursday afternoon, Pastor Will Whedon joins us, part four of our series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. He's director of worship and chaplain for the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll review the movie Blue Jasmine in the last half hour of the program with Pastor Ted Giese. That's a new Woody Allen film. And then Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest in the third hour, the beginning of the third hour. Zacharias and Elizabeth is remembered on the 5th of September. It's the 5th of September. We'll remember them here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to turn to the subject of baptism, in particular the liturgy of baptism. We've been through the short form of baptism. Didn't seem so short. It actually is. Now we'll go through the longer form, the full rite and liturgy of baptism with Pastor Will Whedon on Issues, Etc. right after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, presents a new book of essays in honor of Daniel Preuss. It's titled Proper Christum, Christ at the Center. This new hardcover book will be out in November and features essays from Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Scott Murray, David Scare, and others. You can save $10 by advance ordering in August or $5 by pre-ordering in September. Check out Proper Christum, Christ at the Center at shop.logia.org.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.